Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at an example that Luke gives us from Jesus' childhood in Luke chapter 2, in verse 41 through 52. Remember, the big section we're in goes from verse 21 to 52, talking about the early years of Jesus. And we have three scenes here in this section that are peculiar to the book of Luke. First, we have an account of Jesus' circumcision at 8 days, and that's in verse 21, where it says, And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. He was presented at 40 days in verse 22 through 40. And what we'll look at this evening is his attendance at the temple at 12 years, at the age of 12, in verse 41 through 52. Now, we noted before that the reason he was circumcised was not because of his own sin. You might ask yourself, well, why did Jesus have to be circumcised? And why did he have to go through this ritual of purification that it talks about here also? Well, it's because he became the likeness of sinful flesh, it says in Romans 8:3. He became in all things like his brothers, as it says in Hebrews 2:7. He was born under the law, and that was one of the stipulations of the law, that at 8 days you were circumcised. He fulfilled all the obligations of the law, so doing that, he would have to have been circumcised. Now, 22 through 24 talks about a required appearance that was made by the firstborn. Now, there was a special significance to being the firstborn. We find that in verse 22 and 23, where it says, And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So there was a significance in being firstborn. So he had to appear at that dedication. And the dedication we looked at last time, we looked at it in Exodus and Numbers. And we noted at that time that throughout the history of nation Israel, the firstborn symbolized the death penalty that had to be removed by sacrifice. So we have the firstborn of every Jewish family, the firstborn male, was a symbol that the death penalty had to be removed by sacrifice. So again, the question rises, why did Jesus have to go under this rite? He was sinless. He didn't have to have sin removed. Well, Jesus was man's substitute, so he had to do everything that man did, and we looked at that in Isaiah 53. And the purification we looked at, it's in verse 2:24, to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, that shows the financial condition of the family, because those were the sacrificial animals that were brought if you couldn't afford a good one, put it that way. So that purification. The Old Testament sacrifice system taught that the offerer of the sacrifice deserved death, but that sacrificial animal took the offerer's guilt and penalty for sin. Now that's a teaching thing. It was teaching about Jesus, that there's going to be an ultimate offering for sin. But in the Old Testament, this was their looking forward to Jesus. Now, he meets Simeon and Anna at this occasion. And Simeon, we noticed in verse 25 to 35, his character is kind of unique in that He held no specific office that we can see in the text. There's nothing that says he was a priest or he was this or he was anything else. He was just a man. He is described as righteous and he is described as devout. So what does all that mean? Well, it means to us that our attitude towards God is more important than our position in life. And that's why he had the wonderful opportunity that he had to make these predictions about Jesus. Not because of his position in the church or his position in life, but because he was righteous, he was devout. In other words, he walked in fellowship with God. Now, the emphasis of this meeting was on universal salvation. Look at verse 30. Where it says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Now this is Simeon talking, and remember, he said before that it was revealed to him that the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. So now that he sees Jesus, he recognizes that he is the Christ. And he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And verse 33 says, "And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." And we noted, why were they amazed at that? Amazing things had been said about him time and time again before. But the amazing thing that Simeon said was, Gentiles are going to be included in this. This is not strictly a nation Israel thing. There's also going to be Gentiles included. So universal salvation is the emphasis here. Now Anna, in verse 36 through 39, her message is much the same as that of Simeon. And it's simply this, that those who are in proper relationship to the Lord recognize Jesus when he was there, just like Simeon did. When he saw him, he said, "Oh, God, this is the salvation you were talking about, that you said I would see before I died. So now you're releasing me," is how he put it. And the other thing is, salvation is not a human achievement, but a divine gift. 2:38 says, "At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." And then in verse 30 and 31, it talks about the salvation for which you have prepared in the presence of all people. So God prepared the salvation. So Anna and Simeon both recognize the fact that salvation is not a human achievement, but it's a divine gift. Then in verse 40, we looked at last time a summary of Jesus' growth. He grew physically, and that is the expression, the child continued to grow. He grew morally when it says, "and became strong." That word strong, kratiao, can be used for physical strength. But in the New Testament, it's almost always used in a figurative sense for moral strength. So he grew physically, he grew morally, he grew in wisdom. As it says in verse 40, the child continued to grow, became strong, increasing in wisdom. And the word wisdom there is the Greek word sophia. Sophia, which means not so much how much you know. It's not the same as intellect. It's to use, it's the ability to use knowledge to the best advantage. That's what wisdom is. It's a skill more than just a mental attribute. It's a skill. You can learn to use your knowledge in an advantageous manner. How do you do that? Well, by studying God's Word. And then you can see how God wants you to use all these facts you've accumulated over the years and they pop up in the strangest places. I used to be a science fiction reader when I was a kid, and it never ceases to amaze me how illustrations will come up for one thing or another that were totally spurious when I read them, but I can use them now. So how do I grow in that wisdom? I study God's Word. He grew spiritually, it says, and the grace of God was upon him. Now we come up to this example of Jesus' growth in verse 41 through 52. Let's read those verses. Verse 41 says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he had become 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, a little background on this Feast of the Passover. We looked at this last time, I believe. All Jewish men were required to attend the Passover. That's in Exodus 23:17, if you want to look it up. But it was in the law that all Jewish men were required to attend the Passover. Now, at age 13, a Jewish boy could become what they called bar mitzvah, or son of the law. And it was recommended and a common practice to bring a Jewish boy to the Passover a year or two early so he could kind of get an idea of what went on there before he came as a fully fledged Jewish man. So that's possibly why Jesus was down there at age 12. The text doesn't say, really. They may have come every year. They may have brought him every year. It just doesn't say. But he was down there with them. So a requirement for every Jewish man. Now, at any rate, on this occasion, Jesus stayed behind when his parents left. Now, you might think his parents were being kind of forgetful or spacey because they didn't notice it for a whole day. How could you do that? How could you go in a caravan and not notice that your child was missing for an entire day? Well, there's an explanation for that, because in a caravan, it was customary for the women and children to travel in front, and the men and the young men traveled in back, kind of watching their six, as we say today. They were behind them to protect them. So Jesus, at his age, could have fit in either group. He could have been a children in front with the women, or he could have been a young man in back with the men. So it's quite natural that Mary was up front, and she thought, oh, well, he's in back with Joseph. And Joseph thought, well, he's in front with Mary. So at the end of the day, when it came down time to get the families together and bed down, then they couldn't find him. So he was missing for a whole day. he didn't join the caravan at all. And the text doesn't show, if you read it over, there's no even hint of neglect on the part of his parents. It doesn't say they were neglectful. In fact, the text assumes that they trusted him. The very fact that they assumed he was with the other parent shows that they trusted him. They didn't go look to make sure because they trusted him. They figured he would be where he was supposed to be. And in fact, he was. They just didn't know it. They just didn't know where he was supposed to be. He was not being disobedient. Chapter 51 proves that because it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them." So he wasn't not in subjection to his parents when he stayed in Jerusalem. He was where he had to be. Now when they came and found him, in verse 48, they found him 3 days later. Verse 46 says, "Then after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Now 3 days is probably from the first time that they missed him. That was 1 day out in the caravan. So they had a day to get back and a couple of days to search for him, because it wouldn't take a great deal of time to find him in Jerusalem, especially since he was in such a prominent place. I mean, he wasn't hiding out in someone's house or anything. He was at the temple talking to the teachers there. He was found among the teachers in the temple. And this was a customary place for young men to be. They'd go down and learn from the teachers. That wouldn't have attracted any attention. There was nothing unusual about that. So he was making the most of learning while he was in Jerusalem, the capital city. But the teachers there, even there, were amazed at his understanding and his questions. Now the reaction of Mary and Joseph is one that is understandable. I know how I would feel if I couldn't find my child. You know, they'd be pretty anguished, I guess you could put it. You know, I have an example of a guy who forgot his kid. Up in Lincoln, we were having a Bible study, and everybody left, and all of a sudden this kid came upstairs. Have you seen? You guys remember that, don't you? "Have you seen my dad? Well, he left 15 minutes ago." That's not quite the same thing, but I think they had to call him and say, "Hey, you forgot your kid." "Oh, okay, I'll come back and get him then." I'm not going to say any names, but at least three people here know who I'm talking about because they were there. But they were completely astonished when they found him. They didn't expect anything like this. And in fact, Mary's words show that she was not only astonished, but she's kind of reproachful here, isn't she? In verse 48, she says, "When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.'" Again, a normal reaction. But notice Mary calls Joseph your father in verse 48. He was Jesus' adoptive father. But does this verse mean that she forgot everything the angel Gabriel said to her? And the reason I say that is because have you ever, in a moment of fear, forgotten every doctrine you ever learned? I think I said this last time, didn't I? When Ruth got the call from the doctor and he said that she had malignant melanoma, I forgot every doctrine I ever knew in my life in about 1/10 of a second. Those things happen to us. And that's what happened to Mary, I take it. So she was astonished, reproachful, anguished. Jesus' reaction is one of complete surprise. Look at verse 49. He says, "And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?'" Now, there was only one possible place for him in Jerusalem, in the temple. Now, there's two ways you can take this verse, though. Notice that the word house is in italics, in my Bible anyway, in the New American Standard. Remember what that means? That means that that word does not appear in the Greek text. So in the original, this phrase reads, "Did you not know that in the blank of my Father I must be?" So it reads literally, "Do you not know that in the of my Father I must be?" Now that sounds strange to us. Why would he say it that way? But it's a very common figure of speech in Greek. It's called ellipsis. And what it does is it just leaves out a word that is assumed to be understood. Now, we could say house, and that makes sense. But we could also say that it could be taken as things, in the things of my Father I must be. Or, to put it in a little more understandable form, doing my Father's business, taking care of his business. This would refer to his dedication to his Father's will and his Father's purpose. And the reason this struck me so much is because, you know, we just finished teaching and learning the book of John, the Gospel of John, and remember how over and over and over and over again Jesus would repeat his dedication to his Father and his very special relationship with his Father. So you could take that either way. So I kind of take it, since we just studied John, that he's about his Father's business. Where else would you expect to find him? And he was doing that in the temple. And the contrast in verse 48 and 49 give us the story. Because in verse 48 it says, "When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I.'" And who is she talking about? She's talking about Joseph there, "your father and I." But in verse 49, he says, "I had to be in my Father's blank." It's apparent that Jesus, even when he was 12 years old here, in his very young life, knew that he had a very special relationship with God the Father. It was, in fact, a claim to deity. He had a very unique relationship with his Father. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Well, look at verse 17 first. In John 5:17 it says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Now, what he's talking about is working on Sabbath, and that's what they were after him for. Look at verse 10. It says, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well is the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.'" So Jesus cured this guy, and he rewarded Jesus by ratting him out, so to speak. He said, "No, it's not my fault. The guy that cured me said to pick up my pallet and walk." So they asked him who it was, and they found him. And it says in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And how does he answer them? He answers them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So what he's saying is, God the Father doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. So God the Son doesn't stop working on the Sabbath either. It's a direct claim to deity, and the Jews understood it very well to be a direct claim to deity, because verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying he worked on the Sabbath because God the Father works on the Sabbath, so God the Son does too. So he had a very unique relationship with God the Father. We see that he had it from a very young age. He always knew this. He was only 12 where we were. Now, back in Luke chapter 2, the response of Mary and Joseph is typical. They didn't understand what he was talking about. Chapter 2, verse 50. "But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them." This verse is the first time we see it in Luke, but in John, we noticed it again and again and again. And that concept is that the ones who were closest to Jesus failed to understand him. And they often misinterpreted what he said. Look at John 7. Look at an example. In John chapter 7 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing him." And that's talking about his actual stepbrothers. They weren't even believing him. They didn't know what was going on. The people closest to him, his own family, didn't understand and misinterpreted. Remember in the book of John, when we studied again and again, the woman at the well, he was talking about spiritual water. She understood him to be talking about physical water. He said, "You can have water that if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again." And she's thinking, "Oh, this is great. I won't have to come back and forth to the well anymore then." That's not what he had in mind exactly. So a very common concept in the Gospels is that the people closest to Jesus did not understand him. Verses 51 and 52 are a transition. And they're going to transition from Jesus' childhood to his adulthood. Verse 51 says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Now in chapter 3, we're going to pick up with Jesus at age 30. So we don't have a lot about his younger years, but this chapter in Luke chapter 2 is very unique in that it gives us some examples. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 20, we'll be looking at the preparation for Jesus' ministry. And as I said a minute ago, chapter 3 picks up with Jesus at age 30. Look at chapter 2 and verse 42, where it says, "And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast." So he was 12 years old when they went up to Passover. Now, look at chapter 3 and verse 23. "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age." So we're making a jump here from age 12 to age 30 between these two chapters. And it kind of shows us the importance of preparation. And we see that over and over again throughout the Bible. John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministries at age 30. John, he lived in the wilderness for 30 years to prepare for his ministry. Look at Luke 1:80. Luke chapter 1 and verse 80 says, "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And that's what we're going to be seeing in chapter 3. John the Baptist lived in the wilderness for 30 years. And Jesus, we have 18 years where nothing is said. He just disappears from the scene, so to speak. Preparation. Remember Moses? He was in the desert 40 years before he began his service. Remember when he left Egypt and he 40 years in the desert before he actually began his service. Paul, he went to Arabia for 3 years before he came back. Look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 15 says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So he waited. He went to Arabia, and then he waited 3 years before he began his ministry, before he went down to see Cephas and the other apostles. So he was preparing himself during that time. You know, in the Old Testament, a priest could not serve until he was 30 years old. Now, what does all this mean for us? Why do I go into this? Well, you know, we live in a society that we demand instant gratification. You know, if I want a cheeseburger, I don't want to wait for somebody to make a cheeseburger. I want to go through McDonald's and get one that's been sitting there for 3 days in Greece. This kind of society we live in, it's the culture we live in. We want everything right away. Have you ever gone to a church where as soon as you walk in the door, they want you to start serving? You got to get to serving, you know. You got to do this, you got to do that. You got to get into the evangelism program. You got to get into this program or that program. I know one fella that went to a church, and he had been there before, but he went back, and the pastor actually told him, "You need to quit all this studying. You need to get serving. You know, like studying is a waste of time. You got to serve." Well, no, we have to prepare. This guy was serving the whole time anyway. The pastor just didn't have the sense to realize it. But we have to be careful before we take on a service. Have you ever seen a famous person who becomes a believer and then 3 days later he's an authority on God's word and he has to run out teaching God's word, and invariably they get off track and start some lunatic fringe group? We need to be ready. We need to study God's word. We need to study it and study it and study it and be ready. And a time for service will come. But it doesn't have to be the second Sunday you come to a church. It took these guys years to prepare. You know, now in our society, we don't prepare people in the churches. It's terrible. What do? We send them to seminaries. And they teach them, and they used to teach them good things. Now they teach them how to raise money and how to get a mega church going. But, you know, we need to be careful. If we're going to serve, we need to be ready. And, you know, I put in, 15 years before I started teaching and studying. It's just not something to be taken lightly, service. Now, just after that tirade, I'll look at an outline of Luke 3, 1 to 20. And it goes like this. First, we're going to have preparation of the people for the Messiah. And that's 3, 1 through 14. And then the presentation of Messiah to the people in 15 through 17. And then we'll have an epilogue in 18 through 20. So that'll be our first section in chapter 3 if you want to read ahead and look at it in light of this little outline. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this teaching in the book of Luke. We pray that as we study your word, that we can study it as carefully as possible and that we can come to an accurate interpretation of it so that we can believe it first off and so that we can use it as we live our lives and make the many decisions that we have to make every day. And we pray that we can make decisions in our lives that are pleasing to you so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.